Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, last week I said that the By Grace Alone book had been made into an audiobook. And immediately somebody went, woohoo, just like that. And so here is the CD. It'll be in the front office. If you want copies of it, you know how this works. Ask somebody who knows how to work the duplicating machine. They'll show you how to do it. You're responsible for making your own copies, but you can make as many as you want. Take them with you. Hand them out to friends and neighbors for your dining and dancing pleasure. And for those of you on the internet, we charge $5 a disc just to cover our expenses in duplicating and mailing it to you. We charge $10 for any 3 discs. I think we're up to, where'd Jeff go? We're up to 15, 16 teaching discs or more now on the website that you can order. Any 3 discs for $10. If you don't have any money, write to us anyway. We'll send you anything we want. The amount of free stuff we send out is kind of overwhelming. So if you want it, just say you want it. And for you folks in the room, you know the deal. Everything's up in the front office. Make your own. So this is 6 audio tracks, MP3s, a little bit higher quality MP3s than we typically make since we had a lot of extra space on the disc. And it's also up on the website now. For those of you listening to us on the website, at this very moment, go to the Listen link and then scroll all the way to the bottom of the page. Past the New Covenant Giving Book, you'll find By Grace Alone. All the chapters are up there for absolutely free. That's right. GCA does not charge for the things that are on our website. You can turn to Acts chapter 3. Actually, Acts chapter 4 is where we are. This morning, we're going to bump into something that was actually mentioned in passing in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, that the first century Jerusalem church, made up entirely of Israelites, of converted Jews, held everything in common, that they shared everything, and that they went out and they sold what they had, and that they made sort of a common treasury that everybody who had need could draw from. It was usually overseen by the apostles. They would bring their gifts and lay them at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles would distribute them to everyone who had need, which has caused a fair amount of controversy through the years. Should the church act that way? Should we bring everything that we acquire to the church, lay it at the feet of the people who lead the church, and then let them distribute it as people have any particular need? That's one of the questions we're going to face this morning. The other thing we're going to see this morning is there are only 2 places in the New Testament that specifically say that God killed people for doing something within the church. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you see God killing people. Bring an idol into the camp, God will kill you. God will take everybody, all the Israelites, out of Egypt, and then everybody who's over 20 years old, when he takes them out, kill them all in the wilderness. God kills a lot of people in the Old Testament. Then the New Testament comes along, and we kind of have this good God, bad God concept in our head, where we think the Old Testament God is the bad God that goes around killing people who offend him, but then the New Testament God comes along in Christ, and suddenly, you know, all of that judgment and sacrifice, everything stops. And that's not really the way it works. God does, in the New Testament, kill people for 2 different things they do wrong. Do you know what it is? You should know. We're still living in the New Testament era. It should matter that you know what the 2 things are that God actually killed people in the New Testament church for getting wrong. What are they? You said it. What was it? Right. Ananias and Sapphira lying about their giving. That's what we're going to look at this morning. What's the other one? We talk about it once a year, every year, right around Passover. I'm going to disconnect my microphone and go home. After all these years of teaching, nobody knows the answer to that one?
No, not worthily.
Very good. It took my daughter on the front row to get that one right. Eating and drinking communion in an unworthy fashion so that you are not discerning the body and blood of Christ. Paul said, many are sick among you and many have died because of that. Now, that's really interesting language. because it means there's only two things in the New Testament that God put in such high esteem, that he held on such high par, that he said, if you do this wrong, I'm willing to kill to keep the church from being infiltrated by this kind of wrong action. Do you understand that? And the two things are taking communion wrongly, incorrectly, it's wrongly a word, incorrectly, which is why I teach on it extensively every year, once a year, teach on the proper approach to communion. And the other is in the way that Ananias and Sapphira are going to lie about their giving. Now, I've grown up in churches that in order to raise money, not only will impose legalistic tithe-type taxes on you, but will also use Ananias and Sapphira to try to say, and if you lie about your giving, God will kill you. And if you don't give correctly, God will kill you. And that's not really the essence of it. The essence is not the giving. The essence is the lying about the giving. Coming into the church, trying to look like you're everybody in the church. Everybody else in the church was actually selling all that they had and bringing it to the feet of the apostles. And this man and woman decided that they were going to give most of it, but they were going to hold a little bit back, this genuine lack of faith that said, just in case this whole Christian thing doesn't work out, it would be nice to have a little something in store, so we'll hold something back. And so Peter's also going to this morning address the question then, is it necessary that everybody bring everything they have and lay it at the feet of the apostles and just so that you can all breathe easier? The answer is no. Peter's going to say it was yours to do with what you wanted to do. So why, if it was yours to start with, would you feel it was necessary to lie about it? And God's going to kill them for that. So that's where we're headed this morning. Before we get there, we have to finish up the end of chapter 4. And we ended last week at verse 31. So let's pick up at verse 32. No, we can't pick up there. We have to go back before that. Let's start at verse 28, because I think that's really where we launched off into Psalm 2 last week. For to do, we can't start there. Verse 27. Genesis 1:1. Yeah. What else are we going to do? It's so hard to start. Chapter 4, verse 27 of the book of Acts. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that's where we went to Psalm 2, correct? So then verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I mentioned this last week. I have to mention it again this week because I find that absolutely astounding. They've been threatened, put into prison, and now they pray to God and say, behold their threatening. The very ones who killed Jesus, the Gentiles and the Jews and Pilate and Herod, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined to be done. Now behold the way that they threaten us. And he didn't pray, now protect us because they're really bad guys and they're threatening us. Wouldn't that be the way we would think to pray? I would. If somebody's threatening me for what I believe, my first prayer is, God, protect me. Don't make this hurt. I would prefer that it be a little easier. Please, God, open up a wide, effectual door that I could walk through so that your word could have more opportunity and more people would hear it, and I would preach more boldly, provided it doesn't hurt me. As long as it doesn't cost me anything, I'm perfectly willing to get out there and preach. That's the common approach. Peter and the apostles said, we know what the threats are. We're not worried about the threats. God, give us boldness to preach anyway. And so, verse 30. And we'll start at verse 29 so we can get it all in context. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants, with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. So the whole of the prayer here in context is, give us the boldness to preach and accompany that preaching with the signs and the miracles that will make it impossible for anybody to deny that this is in fact the Spirit of God at work. Because anybody can walk into any place and say anything. I lived in Los Angeles for a long time. And in Los Angeles, there's a nut on every street corner standing on a soapbox saying some nutty thing. More amazingly, for every nut on every street corner standing on a soapbox saying some nutty thing, there are five other nuts listening to him, joining his little soapbox corner cult. And they're everywhere. You can stand up and say anything. And it was the same thing, as we're going to see in the chapters coming up, that when Gamaliel stands up and speaks to the Jewish leaders, he's going to recount some of the other recent leaders that had come up right in that very vicinity and had gathered a group of people for a while and had started a little movement for a while, and then those movements all died out. That's always been the way that it is among human beings. People like power. People like to have people follow them. People like authority, and so it's very easy to stand up and make some pronouncement about God and claim that you're speaking for God or about God. That's easy. What's hard is to speak for God and then make lame men stand up and walk or blind people see. And that's what Peter was saying. Make sure that when we go out and preach this, you accompany our preaching with the kind of power that makes it undeniable that this is actually the work of God. Get the difference? So that's their prayer. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now we have to contrast for a moment. Where else did we see this same activity take place? Shaking of the house where they were when they were praying. Where?
Pentecost.
Now the Pentecostals will tell you that the sign of the genuine move of the Holy Spirit that you saw at Pentecost is now the standard for all of the church through all time, that when the Spirit fell, they spoke in tongues. Therefore, the Pentecostals will tell you speaking in tongues is an absolutely necessary sign and insignia and proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But here we just read the Holy Spirit fell, and what happened? They preached with greater boldness. No mention of tongues. And yet later in the book of Acts, we're going to find that when Peter and Paul go out and speak to the Gentiles, that among the Gentiles, the Spirit is going to fall and they are going to speak in tongues. So then really, if you put all those components together, okay, at Pentecost, you've got Jews from all over the Middle East gathered there. And they all speak different dialects. They've all grown up in different areas. And they all hear the wonderful works of God being preached in their own tongue, in their own language, and God is glorified by those tongues. Here, Peter prays for greater boldness. The Spirit descends, the building shakes, all of the same manifestations of the Spirit. But in this case, they don't speak in tongues. Instead, they preach with more boldness. And later on, the Spirit is going to fall, and they're going to speak in tongues among the Gentiles. So then really, what is the purpose of speaking in tongues? If you look at those three examples I've laid out in front of you.
To be better understood.
To be better understood, to be able to preach the word, to get the word out. You're talking about an area of the world where if you travel 10 miles, you're into a new dialect. So for Paul to go out and preach the way he did, his missionary journeys out into the whole of that Middle Eastern area, the gift of tongues would be an absolute necessity in order to be able to preach the gospel to each new people group. But it's a manifestation that God seems to be completely in charge of, as we saw when we looked through 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, that the gifts of the Spirit are actually under the jurisdiction of God, and He gives each person whatever gift is appropriate for the moment, for the time, for the edification of the whole body. And you see that example again here. This is one of the places where the Pentecostals stumble. Because as soon as you say that the manifestation of the Spirit must always result in speaking in tongues, you have to ask why it didn't happen here. Why was the Spirit manifest here, the building shook here, and they didn't speak in tongues? They preached more boldly, which to me means that bold preaching is also and equally a gift of the Holy Spirit, because it happened here. Yes, sir.
A Pentecostal is likely to reply to that, that it doesn't say here that they didn't speak in tongues.
Right. But it also doesn't say that they didn't paint their house blue. You know, that kind of argument, the argument from silence, mm-hmm. Where do you stop?
Right.
It also doesn't say that they didn't handle snakes.
Mm-hmm.
We can just go and go and go from there. So I'm more prone to say that Luke, under the inspiration of that selfsame Holy Spirit, when he was writing about what occurred in the first century church, was very particular in the words that he chose.
Mm-hmm.
why did he point out speaking in tongues at Pentecost? And why did he point it out later among the Gentiles? Then why did he fail to point it out here? It must be because it didn't happen here. Is that too rational?
No, that's exactly the kind of thing that I would go for. I was just looking to see, you know, actually you took a little different angle, but I would be prone to say, if it were important, why did he leave it out?
Exactly right. Especially if Luke is purposefully trying to establish something as important as every manifestation of the Spirit must always be accompanied by speaking in tongues. The glossolalia is a necessity whenever the Spirit is there. Then why would he leave it out? Yeah, huge error on Luke's part there. So then who do you blame that error on? The Holy Spirit or on Luke? Well, then was Luke inspired? Well, then is the Word infallible? Oh, no, we're on the slippery slope. So then verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice the central message that the apostles went out there preaching. They didn't go out there preaching any sort of activity like speaking in tongues. They didn't preach any sort of association, partnership, denomination. They didn't. The central message, now that they were imbued with the Holy Spirit and empowered to boldly preach, they went out and boldly preached, Christ is raised. That was the center of the entire Christian message. Because that is what makes Christianity unique from every other respected, organized religion in the world. This is the only one that has a man at the center who is equally said to be God, who did not lose any of his godhood, godship, godlikeness, but at the same time became holy and fully man. So that he was at one time the God-man, fully God, fully man. That's language that the earliest creeds began to use, that he was fully God and fully man. We, because we're Western Aristotelian thinkers who try to think logically, we can't conceive of that. We can't conceive of something being 100% this and 100% that. That completely messes with our Western thinking minds. We want something to be black and white. It's either this or it's that. But the more philosophical Eastern mind has no problem with the kind of dichotomy. Jesus walked around through his whole ministry stating things like, you live by dying. Does that make sense to anybody here? You go, well, no. No, you live by living. I know how this works. You live by living. You die by dying. Jesus says you live by dying. Jesus said you go up by taking the low seat. No. Human fleshly reason says you get the front seat, you get the significant seat by working for it, fighting for it, or getting there early and taking your seat. If you go to a concert and it's a general admission concert, you don't think, well, I want to be in the front row, I'll show up last. That'll work. I'll be right up at the front. They'll ask me to come up front. Jesus said, no, you get the front seat by taking the low seat. Jesus said, you get by giving. That makes no sense to our Western thinking minds. We say, no, you get by accumulating. You get by working hard and hoarding it to yourself. You get by getting a bank account, shoving all your money into it. That's how you get. But Christianity is very comfortable with those sort of paradoxes that say, no, you actually live by dying. You get eternal life by not loving this life. That no man can follow me unless he's willing to give up his very life, and then in exchange for that, he gets eternal life. And so, this concept of God-man was not a difficult thing for that Middle Eastern philosophical mind to grasp. Paradox they were comfortable with. But then Christianity goes even further and says the God-man at the center, because a couple of other religions do claim to have a God-man at their center. Anybody familiar with the Baha'i faith? They believe that the Baha'u'llah, use it in a sentence later, impress your friends. And by the way, you hear the word Allah in there, the Baha'u'llah, it means the glory of God. They believe that that man who lived in the 19th century was in fact the reincarnation of the Spirit of Christ. They say that he was a God-man. The problem, of course, was that he spent most of his life in a prison in Persia. spent most of his life in a prison in Persia. Oh, laugh at me. You try to say it. Spent most of his life in a prison in Persia and then died and then...
Stayed dead.
Only Christianity claims to have a God-man at the center of its religion, and that God-man was killed and that God-man got up again. That makes Christianity totally, utterly, completely unique, because it says that when the God-man got up again, he totally satisfied the wrath of God that was due you for all your sinfulness. This is the only religion in the world that says God propitiated himself in the death of God. It's the only religion in the world that says God fully, utterly, completely did what was necessary to save his people. Every other religion says you got to do stuff, whatever the thing is. You got to meditate your way out into the nirvana. Or you've got to live that cyclical wheel of reincarnated life over and over and over until you finally reach the point of personal perfection. Or you've got to follow this list of rules and standards and dress the way we do and act the way we do and wear the shoes we wear. And everybody has their set of rules. You got to get your roll of quarters, have your Nikes on, here comes the mothership. Everybody's got something that they say you got to do to be part of their religion. Only Christianity says you're saved because everything necessary is done. God did it fully, completely, and he did it in the death of the God-man. And the way that we know that God accepted the sacrifice of the God-man is that he got up again. And that's why the resurrection of Christ is one of the most provable, attested to historic facts in all of human history. We have more provable evidence of the resurrection of Christ than we have of the existence of George Washington. Plato. Go to school, they'll teach you Plato. We have more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than we do the existence of Plato. Yet you go to school and they'll go, no, that's just faith. You just have to believe. You take that on faith, so we can't teach that in school. However, the universe came about as a result of something that we can't describe blowing up. And then that's everything. And then there was a cosmic ooze, and out of that came a single-cell living organism that just decided to live, and next thing you know, ostriches, kangaroos, and Shane. And they're teaching that to your kids and saying, now that doesn't require faith, that's science. And you say, so you've got the missing links, right? And they go, no. Say, well, you have the explanation for the DNA that was in that first cell that sprang into life, and you can explain to us how the complexity of DNA existed in that first cell, right? No, we don't have that. You can explain then how animals that could not see, animals that had no comprehension of what sight was, and though they didn't know what sight was and had no concept of sight, nevertheless decided to grow eyes. You can explain that, right? No. So they have all these problems with the whole theory of evolution, and yet despite that, they'll tell your kids, now this is the scientific truth, but that whole thing about the God-man that got up out of the grave, which is attested to historically with incredible veracity, that you can't believe. But you can believe the whole Darwin concept, which actually takes more faith to believe than Christianity. Christianity is based on a fact. Peter preached for the boldness that he would go out and preach the fact Christ is raised. The people he's talking to are the very people who saw Jesus on the cross. He's talking to the very people who were responsible for putting him on the cross. He's talking to the people who saw Jesus walking around doing miracles. He's talking to the people who saw Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're talking about people who saw Lazarus dead and alive. We're talking about people who saw all these unbelievable miracles, and they know, Peter said at the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, a man whom you know, who was testified by God by the great works and signs that he did. He didn't say to them, I want you to take anything on faith. He said, let me tell you some facts. The one who you killed, God has raised up because it was not appropriate that he should be held by death. And that very one is risen again, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And these miracles you see are the manifest proof that that Christ you killed is now alive, because it is in his name that we are doing these miracles. Peter did not say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He said, you ask me how I know he lives. That man that was lame for 40 years is walking. That's how I know. You ask me how I know he lives. Peter says, I personally saw him. I touched him. Talked to Thomas. He put his hands in his side. He put his hands in the holes in his hands. Facts. Christianity is based on physical, provable facts. And yes, we 2,000 years later take these facts and they build up our faith. And we have faith that when Christ returns, we will be accepted by him because of his finished work. And we are going to have everlasting life. And we are going to forever be with Christ in glory. That's the faith part. But the fact part is, he rose. And if you can get that, the rest of it's easy. I had a friend out in California once who said, a female. I identified her by gender. A female. Who said to me, well, I could never be a Christian because I've had two children and I can't accept the virgin birth. I said, really? That's where you've decided to kind of plant your flag? The virgin birth? That's the thing you can't get past? Let's work on the he got up out of the grave. Because if you can buy he got up out of the grave, that virgin birth thing is no problem whatsoever. Right? And by the way, if he didn't have a virgin birth, that means that he shares in the bloodline and the sin of all mankind, hearkening all the way back to Adam, and that means that his death is of no significance at all, because it was just the death of yet another martyr, and there were lots of martyr deaths. 70 AD, thousands of Jews died on crosses outside the wall of Jerusalem. Did anybody get saved by that? Anybody trusting in that? I'm trusting in the finished work of the thousands of Jews who died outside the wall of Jerusalem. No, nobody's believing that, because they realize that's just the death of other humans. And human beings have been dying for thousands of years, and nobody has said, oh, well, that's significant. The significant death was the one death, the one-time atoning work of the Son of God, the God-man, who came to earth and died and raised for our justification. And once that was accomplished, his death becomes more significant than every other death in the history of humanity. But more importantly, his resurrection becomes the proof that everything else we say about him is true. So if he raised again, virgin birth, I'm fine with that. If he raised again, Lazarus coming out of the grave, I'm cool with that. Everything else he said, when he walked around saying, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Okay, if you got up again, I believe you. If you came up out of the grave 3 days later, then yes, indeed, all power in heaven and earth is given to you. He walked around saying, all authority is given unto me to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. That's the claim of a madman if he's not God. I will give eternal life to as many as the Father gave me. Not only is that particular, not only is that not universal, but it also says, I have the authority to give eternal life to whoever I choose to give eternal life to. And if he didn't get up out of the grave, doesn't matter that he said that. Because I could say that. But unless I have some evidence that I actually am the God-man, what I say is of no value whatsoever. He could tell his disciples when they had to pay their tax, go down to the sea, and the first fish you find, take it out, there will be a gold coin in its mouth. Use that to pay the taxes. I can't say that. Anybody in the room capable of that? I can't speak money into my bank account any less a fish's mouth. Jesus had that kind of authority. When he was in the ship, sleeping, and the storm came up. I find it amusing that he was sleeping. But the storm comes up. And the disciples are on the boat and they see the winds and the waves and they get very upset and they run down to the hold of the boat and they wake him up. The God man is tired and he's sleeping and they get him up. I hate it when people get me up. Can you imagine the creator of the universe going, you're getting me up for what? What? For what purpose am I being roused? And they say, Master, we perish. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're all going to die? The Son of God is in the boat. And the storm comes up and they actually say, don't you care that we're all going to die? As if Jesus is going to sleep through the collective drowning of his elect group. As if everybody's just going to wake up dead and then Jesus is going to go, oh, missed that one. So what does he do? He walks up onto the deck of the boat and speaks to the wind and the waves, and he tells them, peace, be still, and they lay down like a kitty at his feet. Nature obeyed him and did whatever he said. Remember when he walked by the tree? He walked by a fig tree that was just had buds on it. Looked like it was going to bear fruit, but didn't have any fruit on it. And he was hungry. And he walked up to the tree, and there are no figs to eat. So he cursed the tree. And the next day, his disciples walked by the tree, and the tree was dead. And they were all amazed. They said, what kind of man is this? He can curse a tree and it'll die. What kind of man is this that he'll speak to the waves and they lay down? What kind of man is this that he says to dead people, Lazarus, come forth? And they come forth. What kind of man is this, the God-man, who can be dead for 3 days and then get up again, who can then say to them, I'll be back. But I have to go to my Father now to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be, so that you can see me in my glory, in my Father's house. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he sailed right up off the planet. When his feet got about 3 or 4 inches up off the ground, you know the rest of them were going, hold it. And he sailed up into the clouds and was met by the clouds. And the physical body that they were able to touch and put their hands in the holes of sailed off into the blue and sat at the right hand of God. There is a man, a God man, sitting at the right hand of God right now. And the book of Hebrews says the reason for that is that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. That's why the God-man is still alive. The God-man got up out of the grave so that he could sit at the right hand of God. And every time you, his people, do something wrong, do something bad, slip up, sin, rebel, whatever it is you do, every time you do, you have this advocate with the Father sitting at the Father's right hand who is always there to make intercession for you. Wow, are we saved? We are so saved that the one who gave his body and blood to save you now sits at the right hand of God to guarantee that you remain saved. So that every time you do something wrong, he can say, yeah, but I covered that. Yeah, hallelujah. That would be the right time for an amen and a hallelujah. Yeah, every time you do something wrong, he's able to say, yeah, I knew you'd do that. And I paid for that. Now, by the way, is the knowledge that he paid for everything you're ever going to do wrong, is that knowledge a good reason to run out and do everything wrong you want to do? No. Does that give you the excuse to say, well, it's all under the blood, brother? Doesn't matter. Jesus paid for everything. I can now live any old way I want. Amen. Amen. See, I knew it. The heretic in the corner, amen that. You weren't here when they announced that they were going to have a beating. So. Ah. A beating party. I think we have our first volunteer. Where was I? Oh! The best part is, if he had simply said, okay, now your sins are covered, and everything you do wrong, I knew you were going to do it, and I paid for that sin, then the Church of Jesus Christ would, in fact, go hog wild. Because we would still be living in our flesh. We would still do whatever it was we wanted to do because we'd go, hey, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That means I can do whatever I want. Nobody can lay any charge against me. I can now do whatever I want. And you know what the truth is? The truth is you can now do whatever you want. There is no law against you. You can do whatever you want. This is such good news. You can do whatever you want, and then God puts his Holy Spirit inside you, which constrains you and changes what you want to do. Finally, you get the freedom to do whatever you want to do. And he says, and now let me tell you what you're going to want to do. And he changes you. And instead of you saying, here's what I want to do. I want to go out drinking all night. I want to go out and party all night. And then suddenly something inside you says, go to church. You go, no. I don't do that. I rock and roll all night and party every day. That's what I do. And I'm tired on Sundays because I've been out all weekend. I've been up Friday night. I've been out Saturday night. I don't have time to get up in that voice. Go to church. Okay. So you end up going to church. Next thing you know, you start hearing about the Word of God. Next thing you know, you start caring about the things of God. You actually care about things like theology. Oh, come on. Doctrine? I want to start reading books written by guys 600 years ago. Huh? I care about sound doctrine, proper theology, and I want to know what the history of the Protestant Reformation was and what made it different from the Roman Catholic Church and what the difference was between the Enlightenment and the thousand years of the Dark Age. I want what is going on in my head that these are the things I care about now? Do you know what I care about? I'll tell you what I care about after the flesh. Drums. That's what I care about after the flesh. I can tell you what the difference and variance in pitch is by shaving half an inch off the shell of a drum and the relative tension of the head, depending on how tight you pull the snares, of course. I know all that stuff. I know that stuff intrinsically because that's what I care about. There are people in the room right now that can tell you, like, every football team and who the players are and what their stats are because that's what he cares about. There are people in the room that can tell you all the baseball stats. There are people who can take apart an engine and put it back together. There are people in the room who can tell you about all the different caliber of guns that were ever made by human beings. There are people who can tell you the history of the Civil War. There are people, because we all have those things that fleshly people want to know more about and crave and desire. Rock and roll bands, naming the members. I can tell you every episode of Friends. You know, the people who just have all this stuff in their head. And then God, the God of ages, the real God in heaven, infiltrates your heart and your mind, and he starts changing your will and your desire, and he starts pulling you away from the things of the world that work so hard to get your attention, and he starts pulling you to himself, which is why Jesus would say, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And that process of drawing starts, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and the things you want change, and your will changes, and your desires change, and God does say, okay, now you have the freedom to follow your will, and your will is toward the things of God. So it's not that he leaves the church alone and says, go nuts, work it out. It's that he says, I have paid for all your sin, and I will change you from the inside to make you my people, my chosen, my separated, my hagios, the saints of God. I will make you the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God takes responsibility for everything required to save you. But then you will act like the people of God, think like the people of God, react like the people of God. And then Paul uses that as the evidence. If you don't act like that, think like that, if that is not the bent of your life, then there is no evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, and thereby you're not, in fact, genuinely converted to the Christian faith. See how that all works together? That was all theology. It's because I don't naturally gravitate to theology. I do now. Now I crave it. Now it's ridiculous the number of books I have in my house. Now it's just silly the amount of time I spend on theology. Yeah, well, let's put it this way. It's practically inexplicable were it not for the Spirit of God driving me. Verse 52, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things they owned or possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I think that's where we took our side turn here. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the thing that was sold, and they laid it down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted means son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the first place where you hear the name Barnabas. Barnabas is going to play a very significant role in the ongoing ministry of the apostle Paul. Barnabas is going to be pretty much Paul's right-hand man for most of his missionary journeys. And there is a considerable amount of debate in the Christian world to this day about who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The author is not named. And even though the theology is very Pauline, the writing is very different. If you look at Paul's letters and you look at the book of Hebrews, it's very different. It's clear that it was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews, hence the name Hebrews. And so there is a portion of the Christian world out there that believes that Barnabas was responsible for the book of Hebrews, whether it was kind of dictated by Paul and then Barnabas put it in his own language. But Barnabas plays a very significant role in the first century church and in Pauline theology. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back a part of the price. His wife was also privy to it." In other words, they got together, the two of them, and apparently said, "You know, this whole Christian church thing seems attractive. We'd like to be part of that group. And since all of the Christian people are selling their stuff and then bringing it in, and then there's this distribution thing, that seems like a good deal to us. Let's get in on that." But it's clear that they're not being driven by the Holy Spirit. These are people being driven by their flesh, apparently to see what they can get out of it. That has not changed. Human beings still very frequently go to church to see what they can get out of it.
Your best life now.
Your best life now. Exactly right. And if you will give human beings what they want, big smoke machines, mimes, puppet ministry, stick ministry, hula for Jesus, surround sound, big lighting, production. If you give people what they want, you can get lots of people to come to the church because you are spoon-feeding them what they want anyway. And then you tell them that they're sufficient and they're really good and that God loves them no matter what. And you tell them the theology that human beings by their flesh love, and you can grow yourself a nice big mega church. Well, this seems to be the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They liked the idea of what was going on in there. And I think maybe they saw, well, you know, if there's a large group of people all throwing money into that central pot, if we ever have a need, it would be nice to be able to draw from that. And so let's put something in, and that way we'll have the right to draw out. But we're not going to put everything in. We're just going to put enough in that people will think we're part of the group. And, of course, they then held something back, and they conspired to do it. So they kept back a part of the price. His wife was also privy to it. They brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, this is fascinating. How did Peter know this? How does Peter know what to say now?
Holy Spirit.
Because we just heard it. The Holy Spirit came with power. This is a very genuine example of what Paul would write about to the Corinthians. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a word of knowledge. And at that moment, Peter knew what was going on in this man's mind and said, Ananias, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
I have a different translation. You have a different...
Very.
Said, Ananias, it appears that you've made a mistake, but it's okay, it's all under the blood. I mean, isn't that what the modern church is telling people?
Yep.
Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Do you think when they were doing their conspiring that they actually said to each other, hey, maybe we can get together with Satan and conspire to lie to the Holy Ghost? Rubbing their hands with glee as they said it. No, there's no way. They were just following their natural fleshly inclination. They were just following their natural, greedy, fleshly desire to be part of the group, but not really have to give everything and hold a little bit back. And Peter looked right through the man and said, you know where that kind of evil comes from? Why would you listen to Satan and why would you conspire to lie against the Holy Spirit? In other words, you thought that we as a church were just a group of human beings. And you thought you could come in here and lie to people. You probably have a long history of lying to human beings and have probably always gotten away with it. But now that you have come here and lied to the church of Jesus Christ, you are lying to the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, if the devil could convince this man to do it, is there any chance that he had the Holy Spirit in him? No, none whatsoever. These are the kind of folks that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said to his apostles, "You will receive power from on high, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Cannot, don't have the capability. And so that's a reality within the Christian church. There are people who are going to act like, who are going to put on the show, put on the front. And if your entire Christianity is defined by externals, then anybody can do your externals. Do you understand what I mean? If your whole religion is based on, here's my list of stuff you gotta do, anybody who does your stuff appears to be just like you. Because the entire religion is external do's and don'ts. If you wear a white shirt and a tie, and you don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, if you use that as your standard, then anybody who follows that standard is part of your group. But in the real church, in the genuine church, the Holy Spirit of God is the unifying factor. And anybody who doesn't have the real Spirit of God can't stay long. I'll give you an example, and I don't mean to just pick on people because we don't know who they were. I don't really know their name, but I'm going to mention them anyway. Last week, we had a couple who sat back here, right on the back row. And they asked when they came in, they asked Jennifer. They said, "What kind of denomination are you?" They were just church shopping. And she said, "Well, we're Reformed." And they said, "Oh, you don't mean like that whole God elects people thing, right?" Right? Isn't that the way the conversation went? Yeah. And she said, "Yes, that is what we teach and believe. It's in the Bible." And he kind of went, "Oh." And so they sat there, and I didn't know that. I didn't know anything about that conversation. I didn't know those people. So last week, we were talking about Psalm 2, and we were talking about, I had to put the word proorizo up on the board, because as we read earlier today, that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand ordained before. It's the word predestined to be done. I didn't know they were sitting back there not liking that stuff. But was it the word of God? Yeah. Now look, I operate under the principle that God's people are not offended by God's word. And if you put God's word in front of somebody and they're offended, big clue. If you can hold the Bible in front of people and say, it says it right there. I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about my opinion. I'm not talking about my interpretation. Wow. I'm not talking about my opinion on it. I'm not talking about John Calvin's opinion on it. I'm not talking about Luther's commentaries. I'm not talking about anything said by any Puritan. I'm not talking about something John MacArthur made up. I'm not talking about something from R.C. Sproul. I'm talking about it says right here in the Bible that the two twins in the womb, having done neither good nor evil, that God's purpose of election might stand, it was said to the older that he was going to serve the younger, and God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, while they were in the womb, not having done any good or evil. And you put that in front of somebody and you say, do you believe that? No, I don't believe that. Well, then you have a problem. Because the Spirit of God that wrote those words, if it has taken up residence in you, will quicken those words to your heart and mind, where you will realize somebody's wrong here, either the Bible or me, and it's got to be me, and I have to readjust my thinking and theology to bring it into conformity to what is actually said in the Word of God. And if you cannot bring yourself into that sort of conformity, then you do not have the Spirit of God that wrote this book. Is that too harsh? Okay. Yes, sir, you had your hand up.
Well, the next step is God didn't really mean what he said when he said hate it.
Exactly.
And he just really means he just doesn't love as much.
Right. They'll also say, well, he did that because he foreknew what they were going to do. The nations that were going to grow out of Esau were going to become enemies of the nations that came out of Jacob, who were Israel. And since God knew that, that's why. But of course, Paul eliminates that by saying that they were in the womb and hadn't done any good or evil yet. And says, so that God's purpose of election might stand. That was the whole point of Paul's argument. And of course, at the end of that chapter, he says, you're going to say to me, how is that fair? And so if you argue in a way that makes it fair, then you've missed Paul's argument. If you follow Paul's argument, you're going to get to the end of Paul's diatribe where he's going to say, you will say to me, how can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? Well, if you don't reach that point, where you say, look, that's intrinsically unfair, then you still don't understand Pauline theology. And if you work to make what Paul said fair, then you don't get to the end of the chapter and say, well, how is that fair? The argument disappears. So you got to let the Bible say what it says. Yes?
I think ultimately what you said is true, but sometimes it takes a lot of time.
It does take a lot of time.
The Holy Spirit is very patient.
Yes. And aren't you glad he is?
There are guys. Yeah. I'll take David Jeremiah as a good example. You know, David Jeremiah, I trust his teaching on a lot of things. I have absolutely no doubt that he's a believer. But when he gets to Romans 9, he spends the whole sermon explaining why it doesn't mean what it says.
Yeah. Isn't that remarkable?
He hasn't gotten there yet, but he will. I have confidence that he will.
Well, fortunately, the grace of God, I believe, is big enough to even cover our theological problems. If we're going to say that salvation is based on complete understanding of the whole corpus of the theology of the entire Bible, nobody gets in.
Right?
Right? I got the first 1,000,000 years in heaven to get my theology straight.
Yeah.
But here's what I do know. I know that as long as you're confronted with what the Word does say, you've got to face that it does say that. And if you're going to struggle to make it say something else, that is not a proper handling of Scripture. And unfortunately, since you brought David and Jeremiah up, I mean, that's a whole lot of people listening to him as he says the Bible doesn't say what it means. Those are situations I wouldn't want to have to give an answer for.
So.
Instead, I'm willing to take the less popular approach of saying, well, it says this, and therefore election is true, and therefore the Holy Spirit cannot be received by the world, and therefore Ananias and Sapphira, when Ananias walked in front of Peter and told a lie and thought he was just lying to human beings, Peter could say, this is the work of Satan, you are lying to the Holy Ghost. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, now listen to this verse, because this is a very important concept to get in your head. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not still in your power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. The reason that phrase from Peter is so important is it does undermine the idea that all churches then should necessarily be communes. Peter did not make anybody sell stuff and bring it. Rather, people were moved by the Spirit to sell stuff and bring it. But he said to Ananias, when it was your land, it was your land, right? He didn't say you were under some sort of conscription where you had to bring it in. It was necessary for you to bring it in right now. Rather, he said, when you had it, it was yours. When you sold it and the money was in your hand, it was yours. It was always yours to do whatever you wanted with. If you had wanted to only bring part of it, and you only brought part of it, that's fine. What you shouldn't have done was lied and said you brought it all. Is there a modern application to be had here? I think so. First off, Christianity is about giving. It's about sacrificial giving. God gave his Son. His Son gave his life. That sacrifice gave the Holy Spirit of God to us. All of that required sacrifice that resulted in giving. So I refuse to believe that that same Holy Spirit can then take up residence in you and the giving stops. That's the point at which greed kicks in. Sacrificial giving is an intrinsic part of the entire history of worship to God. Sacrifice and giving is part of it. But unlike the old covenant, in the new covenant, every man is free to give as God moves on their heart. And that's why we don't take up an offering. We have a box on the wall and people give as they feel led, and it's between you and God. I don't see the money. I don't count the money. I don't know what anybody gives. It's not my business. The people who count the money keep track of that stuff if you want your tax deductions or whatever else. But I do believe and expect that if you're part of this church, that you're giving something. You better be. Because it is one of the proof positives that you can't fake. See, every other evidence of Christian behavior can be faked. If I just have a list of rules, don't drink, well, then you just don't drink when you're around me. Right? Or when you're around people from the church. Don't dance. Okay, then you dance in the privacy of your own house or, you know, in a public bar somewhere where nobody from the church will see you. And we're fooled. We think, hey, this guy doesn't drink or dance. He must be one of us. Sacrificial giving is one of those things that if somebody comes in and pretends they're part of the church and they start sacrificially giving, they'll stop. They'll quit. They can't do it for very long. Unless you're driven by the Spirit of God, you will not sacrifice for the things of God. Because the things of God, the church of God, the gospel of Christ, simply will not be precious enough to you where you will desire to want to give to the work of God. Which is why I don't cajole anybody and stand over you and say, I need to see your tax forms for this year, and we're going to figure out if that was 10%, and we're going to... I don't have to do that, because the Spirit of God that has taken up residence in you will move you to support the work of His gospel. And if it doesn't, why do I think I can? If the Spirit of God is not sufficient to make you cherish the things of God enough to make it a priority in your life, then I can't talk you into it. All I can do is guilt you into it. And then that takes all the joy out of giving. Because you don't have the joy of knowing that you sacrificially gave something to the work. And that it's between you and God. And even Jesus said, when you do your alms, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So I believe in all that stuff. You have the right to give secretly, privately between you and God. And to do it joyfully. But I do expect that you will give something. People frequently say, well, I don't have anything to give. I can't give. I got nothing. You say, well, then you're starving to death. Well, no. I mean, I got money for food. You know. Is that a new outfit you're wearing? Well, yes. Making your car payment? Sure am, because that's important. Made your house payment this month? Sure did. Really? But you got nothing to give to the work of God. So that one who saved you from before the foundation of the world, that wrote down your name in a book, and then sent his son sacrificially to die for you, that's still not a big enough priority that you're willing to maybe not get a new outfit this month? Or that you could skip lunch one day so you could give something? I do believe that Christianity is exemplified by sacrificial giving. Not just giving to the church, giving to anybody who has a need. And having said that, I brag on this church all the time. Because this is a very generous church that willingly, happily gives to people who have needs. And there are plenty of people in the room who can testify to that fact, that they've gone through periods in their life where the church stepped up and said, here, we'll take care of you. And that's the way a church ought to operate. But if you're not contributing to this church at all, but you're here to take, it won't take long before we'll figure that out. But sacrificial giving is an intrinsic part of Christianity. Ananias thought he could give some, lie about the rest, and nobody'd be any wiser. So what does God do? Drops him dead. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear were on all them that heard these things. Wouldn't you be scared? So you're walking in, giving your gift, and the guy ahead of you in line walks in, lies, and drops dead. Are you feeling really good about your gift? Exactly. When the guy keeping the books, keeping the accounting, goes, next, are you like, me, that'd be me. I'm like, no, I think Tom had something he wanted to. Go right ahead, Tom. If you live through it, perhaps I'll go fifth. So yes, great fear came on all of them, because up till now they had seen all these positive manifestations of God. They had seen all these miracles. They had seen the dead raised, and the blind can see, and the lame can walk, and they're seeing all these positive miracles of God. Now you see a negative miracle of God. He drops a guy dead for lying to the Holy Spirit of God. That ought to give you pause. Verse 6. And the young men arose, bound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in. Yeah. You can see her coming through the door thinking, yeah, this is working. We're playing this one. These people have no idea. Verse 8, Peter answered unto her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, he's heard the lie once. Now he's going to give her a chance to lie. How loving of Peter. That is so seeker sensitive, isn't it? gives her the opportunity to lie and says, is it true that you sold the land for this much? And she says, oh yeah, that's the truth. Yeah, that's, yeah, yeah. Whatever he said, I'm with that. Yeah. Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Looked right through the woman. Now, it seems to me that what God is trying to tell the group at this moment is, don't lie. Lying is a very, very big deal in God's mind and heart. These two, this husband and wife, lied. Yes, they lied about their giving. That just happened to be the thing they lied about. But it was the lie that was the problem. Peter said, why did you conspire to lie against the Holy Spirit? That is the work of Satan. And of all the humans and groups on earth you want to lie to, you do not want to lie to the genuine church of Jesus Christ, especially if that lie is designed to make you look better. That's what they were both doing, lying to raise themselves up, make them look like part of the group, make them look like they were being generous, while in fact they were holding something back, tucking it away over here, because if anything did go wrong with this whole church thing, let's say that the Romans really do burst in here and bust up this group and take that treasure. We don't want to go broke, so we're going to have a little something to set aside in store for us, because we don't really believe that that God can completely and utterly provide, so we'll take care of ourselves, just in case. I'm sure they probably argued that it was good stewardship. We're just thinking ahead. We're just making a plan. But in fact, what they were doing was saying, sure, that whole generous giving of everything you have, that's good for you all. But not for us. We're different. We're better. We're smarter. We're thinking ahead. We're going to do it our way. Sure, there's the Holy Spirit way of doing things. We're going to do it our way. And God dropped them dead. Mercilessly. Said it was the work of Satan. And the young men carried out those two bodies and buried them. Do you think anybody tried to lie to the church after that one? No. I'm sure there were people running through the door saying, I got stuff to tell you. I want to clean up a few things I may have even been vague on at this point. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard about these things. Does God change?
No.
God doesn't change. I am God. I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible's full of that. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's not even the hint that God would change. God was zealous as the church was being formed. He was zealous that it be formed on the basis of purity, that it be formed in sound doctrine, that it be formed in genuine love and fellowship and brotherhood among all of the church, among his elect. You know, I'm glad that God is long-suffering, as you mentioned. I'm glad that he is merciful. Every once in a while, I wish he'd show up like that. Just because we'd find out who the real church were. We would find out who the actual faithful are. Where does the Holy Spirit actually reside? In the modern contemporary church, there's so much mess and so much falderall and so much posturing. So much going on that is pretend Christianity. The real deal, the genuine Christian faith, is all about community. It's all about caring for one another. It's about doing what is best for the body as a group. It's about sacrificial, unconditional love. It is about caring for each other the way Christ cared for you. It is about loving one another the way God loved you. It is about doing things that are godly for God's sake and for the sake that it is right. And it's just what's supposed to be done. It's about sacrificing yourself, your wants, your flesh for what is good for the community, the body. What is good for the testimony of Christ. So that when you walk out and say, I'm a Christian, the people who look at you say, well, you must be, because there's something different about you. And that difference is, according to Christ, the way you would love one another. That's the difference. And loving one another precludes cheating each other and lying to each other and laying up for yourself and saying that you're part of the group when you're in fact not. If the Holy Spirit of God resides in you, then you ought to be different, unique, particular kinds of people. You ought to be Christian. And if the whole world denies Christ and denies Christianity, then you be the Christian. You singularly be the Christian. And even if you can point at everybody else in the room and say, well, he's a hypocrite, and she's a hypocrite, and they say they're a Christian, but yesterday they fought with somebody. They say they're a Christian, but I saw them drink a beer once. They say they're a Christian, but I saw them cut somebody off in traffic. That's not the way a Christian would drive. Oh, testifying in the front row. Oh, I see. I got to wrap up here. The clock's running on me. But my point is this. Christianity is a one-on-one relationship between you and God through Jesus Christ. It's a one-on-one relationship. Don't worry about how anybody else is. Don't spend all your time, as so much of Christianity does, pointing at other people and saying, well, they're not, they're not, they're not, they're not, they're not. The question is, what are you? Who are you? And is your relationship with God secure? Is your relationship with God, in fact, that one-on-one relationship where you are the Christian? And you have no excuse to not be the Christian. And if you claim you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, then it ought to show. And that doesn't give you license to become everybody else's fruit inspector and run around and go, you don't have good fruit, Jeff. You don't have fruit that lives up to my standard. Take a look at yourself. Go back and worry about yourself. And if everybody in the room is working on their relationship with God and the outgrowth of the Spirit in their life, then we as a community, as a body, will all benefit, because everybody will be showing that same fruit of generous care and love and support for each other. And that's a real church. You got that?
Amen.
Okay. Any questions about that? I know I went a little bit long this morning, and there's cake. So don't run off without it. Yes, David.
When you described Ananias and Sapphira's attitude as wanting to do it their way rather than the Holy Spirit way, you know, it doesn't say that exactly in the text. I think it was really perceptible to pull that out, and it reminded me of a couple of other guys about 1,500 years before who decided to worship God their way.
I'll bring strange fire in before God.
Yeah. Nadab and Abihu, I think you would say in a sort of a Hebrew.
Nadab and Abihu for us English speakers. Yes. Yeah. And what did God do?
Struck them down.
Killed
them. It's really the same story in a way. They said, you know, just the way that God told Moses to do this worship thing, that's neat, but it doesn't really allow us the room to express ourselves the way that really, let's do it our way. You know?
Exactly.
And it's interesting that both of those events happened at the very beginning, at the formative stage of that community of faith.
Yep.
And God was making it clear right from the beginning. And it's
Absolutely.
Interesting that later on there were guys who did much worse things than those two did.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, guys.
Aren't there people doing much worse things than that right now in the church?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it amazes me that God doesn't drop them dead, but I think that's why this same Peter would write later in his epistles that God is long-suffering toward us.
Mm-hmm.
Not willing that any should perish, and that's why he's holding back his wrath on the rest of the world, is for our sake, for the sake of the elect. So, but you're exactly right. Yes, Nadab and Abihu, Moses came down and said, you bring this kind of incense to God and no other mixture, and they actually thought they could improve the mixture. They apparently didn't like the scent and said, I think we can make a better approach to God. And doesn't God, if he is the sovereign of the universe, doesn't God have the right to say how you approach him?
Mm-hmm.
I have the right to tell my children, don't come through the door without knocking. That's basic manners. If I have the right to tell people how they can approach me, shouldn't God have that right? And so Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the approach. I'm the only way anybody gets to go. And you're absolutely right. God has the right to say, this is how you do it. And if you don't do it his way, prescribe the way he says, then he has every right to kill you and say, nope, that wasn't my way. And I think it's important that if he hadn't done that, then people would have gotten the impression, oh, God said do it this way, but really it's just a jump ball. You can do anything you'd like. Instead, God said, you do it my way or we don't do it. You come to me through Christ or you don't come. So that was quite observant. Very good point. Glad you brought it up.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.